following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
This morning, I want to talk about, not really preach this verse, but really the context of a verse that we're familiar with. And doing the church plant, not moving to Menifee, I already lived in Menifee, but moving to plant the church in Menifee, God has been abundantly gracious. And I think in many ways, coming back to Marietta is like visiting your parents' house after you move in. Last service, John said that I was like, we were a daughter church, or I was his daughter or something. So I've always thought of John as my mom. Just nurturing and caring for me. So, but being able to visit, to see new decorating, to try to figure out, is that triangles together or is that a three-dimensional square on the logo? My eyes kept shifting back and forth. I wanted to ask somebody. But more so in leaving, I think that the joy of knowing that God's kingdom is bigger than just what I'm comfortable with, that the plans of God that I have come to kind of set my way and set my life in are at times more than I had planned, that I had purposed. And I think in the same way, I've seen in Scripture, there are verses that have dramatically changed my life. And many of you guys, maybe you call them, you tell people, I have a life verse. You know, this is my life verse. And I love the sentiment of that. I love what we mean by that is this verse, at one point in my life, God used this to dramatically change my life. And to me and to many of us, this is one of those verses. If you turn to the back of your handout, actually, you'll see 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it reads that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, that he may be, other translations would say, complete, prepared, competent, equipped for every good work. And notice that it says all Scripture. And I think so often you have those life verses, the things you function off, and you tend then to neglect the rest of Scripture. You just get in kind of a normal mode of life. Our relationship with the Bible, you could say, becomes very shallow. There's not a lot of depth to it. We just have a few verses that we have based our life off. We neglect and forget that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for instruction. It's profitable to help us understand things we don't understand. It's helpful to change our lives and change our knowledge in ways that affects our life. It's good for reproof. Hebrews says that it cuts, it divides, it lays us bare, naked before Him. That our lives are laid out before God by His Word, and we see ourselves for who we really are. And that is a painful process. It is painful to be cut by the Creator of the universe with His words. But it's painful in the sense of surgically opening something up to fix it. Because it says that it's good for teaching, for instruction, for reproof, but also for correction. For correcting the problem, for fixing what is wrong, and for training in righteousness, that we would be trained, that we would not just try at life, but we would be trained in life. Right? There's a difference between trying and training. If I was to try to run a marathon, my wife would cash out a life insurance policy because I would die. This morning, I ran about 100 yards to avoid my muddy dog and my white pants. And I got back to the car, and I'm like, don't talk to me right now, Lauren. I gotta breathe a little bit. Because just that short sprint. If I was going to run a marathon, I would have to train. I wouldn't go out one day and say, I tried, I can't do that. There would have to be dramatic change in my life that would work for me to live in a different way. And that's profitable in some ways, but godliness is profitable in all ways, so don't try to get me to run a marathon. But that's the training that it's talking about. It's an endurance. It's an endurance empowered by the grace of God. But it's an endurance that we train in, we keep in. And it's not to earn life. We're not trying to earn life. We're training to live life. We're not trying to become acceptable to God. We've been made acceptable in Christ. And because of that, because the eternity that we are coming to, we are training to live in that eternity. A training that will not end in this life. A training that will become completely different in the next. And I heard after first service, a training for a life that you will be hearing about in the coming weeks in the series of what eternity with God will be like when Christ returns. But this morning, I want to take a passage that many of us are probably familiar with. If you're not familiar with it, I do think it is a life verse. It's a verse we should be familiar with. But I want to look at the context of this verse to see in all of Scripture what might God have to teach us, to reprove in us, to correct in us, that we might be better trained, better equipped for godliness. Notice it says that we are equipped for every good work, that we might live better now, not having our best life now, but living a life that would glorify Him, make Him known in a shallow world. And like many verses that might be your life verse, I think going to look at the context of that verse, if the Bible seems dull to you, I would encourage you, go to those places you quote. Go to those places you think of. Go to those places you know and read the context. See what's there. Find truth there. Find things maybe you didn't notice. We did that last year. We worked our way through the book of Romans a chapter at a time. And in the beginning of that, I was nervous because I felt like, guys, we're talking about doing Romans. And we're going to go a chapter at a time. How is that going to happen? Most Sundays I make it through two verses and I'm still rushed at the end. Now you're nervous, but it's second service, so you don't know. I don't know. So, but as we worked our way through the book of Romans, I saw so many verses that have impacted my life, not realizing, not regularly thinking how close these are and the context and the truth that's there. And as we try to figure out how to live in a shallow world, I think the context of these verses will be incredibly helpful to us. As we know and we believe that the Bible is profitable for all things, it equips us in all ways to live this life to the glory of God, I think the context of that verse is incredibly encouraging. Let's pray that God would be gracious as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is good, gracious, sovereign. Thank you, Father, that you, in your love for us, have laid out a plan from eternity past that will go on to eternity future for us to live with you. Thank you for the grace that is, Lord, the undeserved favor you have shown us in planning that. And I thank you that plan is perfect, that plan has been prophesied of in your word, that it has been shown true by your action, and it is our hope as we depend on your word. I pray you would give grace this morning as we are in your word together, that you would teach us, that you would reprove us, that you would correct us, and that you would train us, that we might be about every good work for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you look with me at the beginning of the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, the context of Paul telling Timothy, this is what you need to remember, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, I think is incredibly similar to our own time. He first tells Timothy, the first command he gives him is that he needs to realize, or if you read the ESV, it says that he would understand. something, right? He says, understand this, that in the last days, in the last days, so biblically the last days are not, it's not talking about what we commonly think of as end times. It's talking about everything from the ascension of Christ, when Christ left this earth, until Christ's return. That's the way the Bible uses the term last days. So he's saying in all of this time, and all of the time existing from the time Christ left to the time he will return, difficult times will come. There will be varying degrees of difficulty. Difficult times will come. And I think it's a fair assumption to say those difficult times will be progressively difficult, often in waves where the world seems incredibly difficult, and then God in grace and patience, things seem to calm down a little bit, and then they grow difficult again. And I think it's sometimes confusing for us to think about what makes those times difficult. What is it that causes the difficulty of the time? And Paul tells Timothy, he tells him what's going to make that time difficult. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And this is why. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Make sure you hear the rest. Don't just stop listening, thinking, yeah, that's the last time. These kids. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, pleasure, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Look at the words he uses, and I highlighted the end for a purpose because I think he's summarizing the truth of what everything before is saying. He says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All of those things he lists, all of those, and you look at them, most of them are emotional things, they're personal things, they're not acts as much as purposes. That people will be shallow. People will love shallow pleasure more than the eternal, lasting glory of God. They will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of temporal vices, lovers of gifts given by God rather than God, the giver of the gifts. If you don't think that we live in one of those times, I'm going to use a very common analogy for our time. I assume you're familiar. If not, you probably will be with the term millennials. Right? Unfortunately, this week I found out that I am a millennial. I never really looked into it. I always just thought it was people younger than me. And then multiple websites I looked at says it's people born from 1980 into the last decade. And I was born in 82. I think their timing's a little bit off. I think they're making a broad by fives assumption. I would list it about 1985. That way my wife's not included also. She was 83. So as I thought about the selfishness and even our society, how it points to millennials as the problem of selfishness, right? It's this young generation. It's the entitled. It's the selfie generation. Listen to some of the titles of articles. Facebook and Twitter are creating a vain generation of self-obsessed people with a childlike need for feedback, warns top scientists. So it's scientific. It's the truth. Science says it. Anyway, the me generation, and then I love the subtitle. Millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with their parents. Which I'm like, I don't live with my parents. Okay. And then he says, the last part of his subtitle, why they will save us all. He thinks the wisdom of salvation is found in millennials. Poor placing of your hope. The generation selfie, here's the subtitle. Has posing, pouting, and posting turned us into narcissists? And I think in many ways it is true. We live in a generation. This is insane to me. And I think maybe some of us don't realize this. We think, why are people so into Instagram? Why are they posting so much? Why do they do this stuff? Like, why is it? People actually make money off of Instagram. They call them Instagram influencers, or companies call them brand ambassadors. And what they are looking for is people that have a minimum of 5,000 followers or more to just post a picture with their brand. And I'm sure you've seen it, and every time I want to snap a picture, when I see somebody doing this, for 12 minutes to post their Instagram. That's a 12-minute gram, let's be honest. So they're trying to get the perfect shot. Why? Some of them, out of vain personal propaganda. We live in a generation where we are all our own PR machine. We're trying to represent ourselves to the world. And in some of it, it's actually profitable. They actually get paid. One woman sets her own price now. She has over 31,000 followers, and people pay her up to $15,000 for a brand picture. It's insane. Don't be a lover of self and lover of money. Some of you are thinking, I'm going to start using Instagram more. Is it the millennials? Is that what's caused us to be such a shallow generation? Such a shallow people? Some people point earlier. The article, one of them, it points to the 1970s. He says that it was the honest mistake of 1970s parents who thought self-esteem is what their kids really needed. Is it 1970? Maybe. My theory, remember, 1985. Maybe it was 1985. Maybe it's the theology of Whitney Houston. What's the greatest love of all? The greatest love. I'm still tempted to sing it every time I say it. But it's not going to be like Whitney. The greatest love of all, Whitney found out, was learning to love yourself. And she believed the children were our future. And I'm like, Whitney, that's like saying it's cold outside because it's cold. Like, we're all going to die. They're going to get older. No duh. They're our future. But building from just straight logic, children are the future. They're going to age. She comes to the conclusion that what they need, what we all need, is to learn to love ourselves. She says she found a love inside her. And you hear the lyrics and you're like, this is good. This is going towards, whoa, did you just say love yourself? Whitney's confused, but I don't think it started with Whitney Houston. We need to realize that this is not new. What technology has done is it has intensified the reality of the world. What technology does is it allows us all to rather just be a boaster of self in a personal conversation, we can instantly be a boaster to everyone. We can instantly look for the feedback of everyone. But technology itself is not the problem, because we can also instantly encourage everyone. I can instantly use a concordance on my computer that can find everything. I can keep in touch with family that I never see. I know some of you had children. I know what you've eaten for the last month because of Instagram. Like, there's great connection through technology also. The problem's not new. If you look with me at some verses, Genesis chapter 3 shows us the beginning of this shallow problem. Something we need to understand is that the problem didn't start in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. It started at the fall. You see, when the woman saw, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She was living for temporal pleasure. She saw it was a delight. And like many things on earth, right, the tree in the midst of the garden, God created that tree for a purpose. I imagine it was beautiful. It was a delight to the eyes, right? It was something great. But it was something that had a particular use in God's design. And she abused the use. She rebelled against the command of God. She lived outside the glory of God for the pleasure of the moment. And she shared that, her and Adam both, in sin. lived for the shallow pleasure of what they thought they would get rather than the glory of God. The problem started much earlier. It is the truth of all generations. It's not just the truth of the latest generation. And when we look at the difficult times of 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think we are often guilty of some of the characteristics of those shallow times, in boasting and arrogance and gossiping and inability to reconcile. We look at a generation and we blame them as the problems of the world rather than looking at mankind and people and ourselves, knowing that the problem of the world is sin. It's not the next generation. Despite that, there are greater times of difficulty. It is not the millennials' fault. It is not our fault alone. It is not your fault alone. It is mankind, all of us, in sin. And we see that truth in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'd encourage you to read it all, but I'm taking particular sections so we can see the truth of what's going on. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." And then look, like Eve, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They turned and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. The created rather than the Creator. They worship, at this point, themselves. We laugh and mock, and I have Buddhist friends and family, and know there are still those who would worship an idol made of wood or gold. And we think of that type of idolatry and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. But an even more appalling worship of the creature is to love yourself, to love money, to love your intelligence, your pride, your arrogance, your boastfulness, your gossip, your slander. And in the name of that, pretend that that is godliness. If you look back at the verse in 2 Timothy 1 through 5, we see it says they are lover of pleasures rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So they're holding to a form of godliness. They're holding a type of religion, right? This is a godliness, a piety, a religion, a belief and an action based upon what you think made and runs the universe. They have an appearance of religion, an appearance of piety, an appearance of godliness. But what do? Although they have denied its power. They have denied the power of godliness. They have denied what gives the power of right piety, right righteousness, right pursuing of godliness. We understand godliness to mean pursuing to be like God, pursuing to be in his character, right? We're pursuing to live like Christ. That's why we're Christians. But we don't see the power of godliness in our actions. And they are living actions contrary and claiming godliness without the power. And so what does it mean then? What is this power of godliness? If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says in lots of places he describes the power of godliness, what gives people the ability to be righteous before God, to be pious, or to live in any attempt of righteousness before God, any amount of godliness on earth. He describes what is the power of that. In Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. But even closer in context, in 1 Timothy 3, he writes to Timothy in a previous letter telling him why he's writing. I'm writing you these things, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Right? He's writing so that they might know how to live as Christians. And they might know how to live as part of the church. And then he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. So while we think from 2 Timothy 3, how can one live with the appearance of godliness, an appearance of religion, and deny its power? Well, by word or deed, they deny the gospel. The appearance of godliness is having religion that you think is earning a way towards God, having a religion that functions in false self-righteousness, in boasting, in arrogance, in slander, in gossip, and not depending, not trusting, not finding our hope, and not having our hope in the power of godliness. And Paul goes on to describe. You might think he would describe the power of godliness as you need to get your act together, right? Since I became a full-time pastor at Faith Bible Menifee, I know how dentists feel now when they tell people that they're a dentist. Because people walk up to me and they're like, what do you do? And I loved doing ministry for 10 years. I could just say, I'm a high school history teacher. And then I just have a normal human conversation with the person. If you're a dentist, you walk up to somebody, what do? I'm a dentist. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, is that a fun job? You like that? Right? I'm at a wedding and someone asks me, what do? I work for the church, trying to kind of not get the instant. Oh, what do you do? I preach. Oh, you're a pastor? Yeah, I'm a pastor. I've been meaning to get back to church. It's immediate. It just happens. We think the power of godliness rests in our action, right? People are confused because they don't understand what a pastor is, a person who is sinful just like everyone else, but God is using and equipping and training for a purpose of his glory. But they immediately feel like godliness is before me. I need to give an appearance. I need to say I'm doing the right thing. I've been meaning to be godly. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say the mystery of godliness is that you would go to church, that you would be a good husband, that you would do right things, you would be a good wife, you'd be a good parent, you'd be a good neighbor. He doesn't say that. He says the mystery, the thing that was hidden, this is what the Bible means when it says mystery, the thing that was hidden but is now revealed, the mystery of godliness is he who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The power of godliness is in the person and the gospel of Christ. It's not the actions of life that save us. It's not the actions of life that change us from unrighteous people to righteous. It is the power of the gospel. And we see that. You see the description. He was born. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was risen from the dead. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Right? The gospel is not just about you. It's God's plan in the whole universe. It says the angels marvel at salvation. They look at the world in awe, in utter disbelief, except they're angels, so they always believe. So in utter belief, to see what God is doing amongst his people, to see the salvation of unrighteous, unholy sinners, to be called saints. It is the power of godliness. He says this in other places. The author of Hebrews was inspired by God to write this in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, by Christ coming, for by one offering, he has perfected, He has completed. He has made holy those who are being sanctified, those who are continually being made more holy. Or you could say that he has justified, he has given godliness to those who are being taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness. He has given the gift, and we are living it. And so what does that mean for us then? If you turn back to 2 Timothy 3, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, it means that for us, we need to be those who have godliness in the power of the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't pursue the truth, right? All scripture is profitable. We go for the profit of the scripture to be taught and reproved and corrected and instructed in righteousness, that we may be complete or equipped for every good work. Works that he has planned beforehand, Ephesians tell us. Works that we are to live in to his glory, not to earn his favor. And so many of us would hold to the truth of the gospel, but rather than denying it as, I don't need God to save me, we deny it by our actions, and that I can pretend God has saved me, and I can live however I want. Notice the description of the words here. For they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such as these. Who is it telling Timothy to avoid? And if you look at the context of the passage, it's talking about people that would consider themselves and are considered by others inside the church. It's talking about false teachers, false prophets, false proclaimers of a false gospel. And it's saying we are to avoid those. But I would say not only are we to avoid those who would teach that, but we are to avoid the characteristics that are described as that. And so often in this world, we forget Paul's instructions, God's inspiration of 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, when I wrote to you, I did not tell you to avoid the sexually immoral of this world, but to avoid those who profess the name of Christ and are sexually immoral in this world. Amen. We want to boycott. We want to cry out appalled. I think often we scream out in arrogance, boastful, self-righteous, gossip, slander, as lovers of self rather than lovers of God. We forget the other side of people understanding that there is a God, as they were created in the image of God. And we expect those outside the church to live as though they were in the church. And we are to call them to that, but we are to call them to that in modeling that. Right? Jesus doesn't say that Christians should be loud, divisive, arrogant, proud people. He calls us to be humble, to be selfless, to be lovers of others. Amen. He calls us to live for him, to find our peace and the wisdom of salvation, not in our parties, not in our people groups, not in our personalities, but to find the wisdom of salvation in his word. Amen. We are to be peacemakers. Amen. The difficulty is we are just later in that we're to be peacemakers in sincerity and truth. So we need to proclaim the truth that this lifestyle, this world of difficulty is appalling to God's glory by both our actions and our words. If we are proclaiming the gospel in arrogance and boasting and in an unwillingness to be reconciled with others, we're not proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We are called rather than to be like these men, to continue like Paul. If you look further at 2 Timothy 3, starting around verse 14, you'll see that Timothy is called not just to see that there is a shallow, selfish world around him, a world embracing sin, and not just told that that will get worse and worse in times, and I believe times like ours. He is called to avoid it. He's called to not be someone who takes part in it, but to turn away from it, continuing as Paul did. He says, now follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He tells him, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned it, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice it does not say the Bible will save you. It says Christ saves you. And this is the wisdom. This is the word of God. This is profitable for being taught that, for knowing that, for understanding that truth. Paul contrasts the shallow teaching of the deceivers, those who, remember it said, deceived and are being deceived, with his own enduring faithfulness. Paul's willingness to train, to suffer. Right? And Paul's sufferings are a little different than ours. If you're not familiar, that life at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, you can read in the book of Acts, and he starts at Antioch and people hate him there, and he moves on to Iconium and they hate him there too, and Antioch actually gathers up people to bring to Iconium to follow him, and he moves on to Lystra, and he goes to Lystra, and the same people are after him, and it is progressively, probably, I would assume from Scripture as we read it, obviously getting more and more difficult, to the point that he is dragged out of the city and stoned until he is believed to be dead, and gets up and goes back and stays there and establishes a church there to the people who are trying to kill him. That's a type of suffering I have no knowledge of. That's a type of suffering that I can't relate to. But Timothy, who Paul's writing to, I think has a very similar suffering to us. He's telling him, Timothy, all of these people that are around, all of this teaching, all of this knowledge, all of these things that are being told that are deceiving, turn back to something. That's his climax he gets to at verse 16. Turn back to the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. It's there to trust, to train, to teach, to reprove, to correct. He tells him, go to the Word, Timothy. It's emotional struggle. It's personal struggle. It's the difficulty of being opposed in life and trying to proclaim the truth. Timothy was living for a large part in the church. He's dealing with the people of the church, the difficulties of the church. Timothy had a benefit. It says that he is to continue as he has learned, as he has been taught, as he has known. Timothy grew up with a mother and a grandmother, at the very least. And it's funny to think of, on Father's Day, Timothy is the man without a father. He didn't have a father, but he had a faithful mother and a faithful grandma. And Paul and the church. Notice when Paul talks to Timothy, he doesn't say, me. He says, what I shared with you in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy had a body of people that led him not to just have a connectedness, not to just feel like a family, but what did they do? They led him in the knowledge of the wisdom that leads to salvation in trust in Christ, the Word of God. They pointed him to something. Our suffering is far more like Timothy's, but different in one way. If you can pull up the verses in chapter 3, starting at verse 6, I want you to notice something about this false teaching. I want you to notice something about what a shallow world tries to convince us. One slide forward. I don't teach with PowerPoint, so it's like, it's teamwork. It's you and me, buddy. We got this. All right. So holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. And I want you to notice someone in this passage that's different than Timothy. Remember, Timothy grew up at least with a very heavy Christian influence, right? Paul's pointing him to look back at what he's known, what he's been taught, what he's learned. In verse 6, we see someone else that suffers at the hand of these men in verse 13 that are described as deceiving and being deceived. They're both deceived and they're deceiving others to live selfish, shallow lives. But look at these people here that are described. It says, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're learning something. They're being taught something, but they are always learning, right? I think of it in our generation, they always have a TED Talk on. They're always listening to a podcast. They're always reading a book. They've always got the next great thing. But they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth because they're being deceived by everything and not resting in the eternal foundation of the Word of God. Why are they deceived? I do want to point out quickly, it says weak women, right? I taught American history for almost 6 years, and I realize the difficulty of speaking about women and the Bible in a feminist country. I want you to notice a few things about here. It does not describe all women. It's saying they take captive particular women, women who are weak, women who are, other translations would say foolish or gullible. Why are they foolish and gullible? Not because they're women, because they are burdened or weighed down with sins. And I think most of us have more in common with these women than we do Timothy, because we have lived lives being weighed down by sin. This is in the perfect tense. That means it's something that was done in the past, but has present results. They are weighed down because of a past life that gives a current burden to them. And so for me, the first 22 years at least of my life, I worshiped the God of lie. I worshiped the God of lust. I worshiped the God of personal pleasure and power and arrogance and anger. And I served those gods, and I fought by the power of those gods. If I wasn't getting what I want, I knew that lust or anger or pride or lying would get me what I wanted. I was just used to living in that. And I just think of the grace of God to change because I'm taught by the Word, because I rest in the Word, how much He's changed those things. But I'm not unaware also that at times, when I'm tired, when I'm hungry, when I'm anxious, when I'm stressed out, I forget the truth I've been taught, and I just function out of the habit. That's what he's describing next. They're burdened by various sins, or by past sin currently, and that past sin causes them to be led on by various impulses. And so when I'm stressed, and something happens, there's a conflict between me and Lauren, rather than my thought going to, I'm called to be like Christ to my wife, I'm called to suffer with endurance, I'm called to be patient and peaceful and seeking to come to conclusions and reconcile, I throw out an old, I'm led by various passions to say, what are you trying to do? And at sometimes, the heinousness of men who are willing to take advantage of weak women will even use the Word of God. They will use an appearance of godliness and say, don't you know what the Bible says? What are you doing? You're the boastful, arrogant, proud abuser of God's Word. It's not just false teachers. It's not just husbands. All of us, because of the burden of past sin, we forget the gospel. It's why the Bible talks so clearly that our burden has been lifted. That the power of godliness is, though you might be used to functioning in that, you don't have to anymore. You're free. You are in Christ. He has perfected you and the struggle of living in that life, of knowing the old burden, of buying into the shallow deceptions of the world you live in, is not your master. If you are Christ's, it means to avoid, to turn away, to repent. And if you are not Christ's, it means you do that now. You trust him now. You depend on him now. The Christian life is not one of a one-time faith and a one-time repentance. The Christian life is a life that is constantly overwhelmed by the glory of God, finding life in the hope of God, finding truth in the Word of God, being taught, being satisfied to just understand the truth of the Word of God, and through understanding it, being reproved, seeing things in our lives that are unacceptable before God, that are not the way we ought to live, but not lying hopeless there, thinking, what do we do now? Because we are then corrected. In hope, he gives us life. And I want to encourage you, if you have found difficulty to pursue God's word, just a few things. Rest in the truth of God's word by reading a portion of it that's easier for you. The Bible is narrative. It is epistle. It is poetry. Find a portion that's easier to read and rest there for a while. If you've been a Christian for a long time, do what we did this morning. Go to a passage you know and read the context and live in the context of that verse for a while. Meditate on it. Rest on it. Dwell on it. And I know we often say we don't have time, but I just want you to think about, in a shallow generation, how much time do we find to do this? Right? They call us the face-down generation, because if we're in a line, if we're in a car, if we're waiting for anything, and God's blessing of technology is you could use that to read, to connect, to be in his word. My prayer for us is Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that we would be a people who are willing to endure. And Paul tells this to the church of Colossians. It's my prayer constantly as I think about our church. I still consider you our church, Faith Bible, and Faith Bible Menifee. And I just want to close in praying this for us. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the men and women in this room who have been a constant encouragement to me of your word. I thank you for the hope of eternity. I thank you for the promises of life and eternity that we find in your word by the grace of your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be a people of endurance, that you would help us in a shallow world to live differently than we have, to be shallow no more, to not make momentary promises and momentary changes, but to trust in the enduring truth of the gospel and be trained by the enduring power of your word through the grace of your Spirit. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.